Good morning. We have two scripture readings from the Gospel of Matthew. The first one is from chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. Jesus comes to Jerusalem as king. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The second scripture reading comes from chapter 23, verses 37 to 39. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
Amen. Whoa. Didn't know it was quite that loud. Amen. Jesus is good all the time, all the time. His love and his goodness endures forever, the scriptures tell us. Jesus and Jerusalem. Just out of curiosity, how many of you visited Jerusalem? Oh, we got a couple. Well, you ought to be here preaching this sermon because you ought to know more about Jerusalem than what I do because I haven't been there physically. But let's see what we can discover. What do we know about Jerusalem? It's said that a traveler from any direction cannot see the city until he has crossed the hills round about Jerusalem. And the psalmist would agree with that when he writes, "As the mountains around Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from now and forevermore." We know that King Herod was quite a construction guy. He changed Jerusalem from a secluded mountain fortress into a Romanized city of architectural genius and wonder. During his reign, the city had grown to over 400 acres, and Jerusalem became one of the great cities of the ancient world. King Herod's architectural achievements included the Jewish temple, a Roman-style theater, a large extension of the city west of the Temple Mount, and a grandiose palace for himself, away from the Jewish section of ancient Jerusalem. Located southwest of the temple, it was called the Upper City, and it was magnificent and opulent houses for the rich. The high priest and other wealthy, powerful elites would have had their homes in the Upper City. It was the luxurious neighborhood of Herod and the Jerusalem ruling class and their friends. King Herod started the construction of the temple around 20 BC, and it took about 80 years of construction to complete it. I've been watching the construction across the street at Menlo Haven, and it seems like a long time ago it started, but it's slowly getting there to completion. But 80 years? That's a long time. Well, it would be that whenever Jesus went into Jerusalem, he would have encountered this construction and the noise and the confusion that came with it. Truly, Jerusalem was an ancient metropolis, incorporating all the facets of society from many different cultures and influences. It was a crossroads of the trading routes, north and south, east and west. And so whenever Jesus was, caravans from Samaria, Syria, Egypt, and Arabia, and Persia were common sights within the city walls. Steady streams of traffic ran in and out of Jerusalem's many gates, especially during the times of religious festivals and celebrations. It was the golden era of the ancient city, Jerusalem. And with the Antonia Fortress, a Roman military garrison adjoining the Jewish temple, Jerusalem became the seat of power for both the political and religious ruling authorities. So much for Jerusalem. But now, Jesus. Why is Jerusalem so important to the story of Jesus? What does Jesus, the itinerant teacher, the commoner from Nazareth, share in common with the wealthy religious and political rulers of Jerusalem? I think the scriptures would indicate that it is their competing claims to authority. It's about whom has the greatest authority and power in the political and religious life of its citizens. So, let's briefly review the record of Jesus' life from the perspective of authority. John, the gospel writer, begins his gospel account regarding Jesus by stating that Jesus, quote, was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind. Sorry, I missed an important word. All mankind. Indicating to us, or saying to us, that authority as creator and all that is, including human life, belongs to Jesus. Matthew and Luke record the story of Jesus being born into the human family as a Jew and the firstborn son of Joseph and his wife Mary. Matthew opens his gospel with, "This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the anointed one, the king." And again in verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. Matthew wants his readers, his Jewish readers primarily, to know that this Jesus is the promised Messiah, and he has the authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Luke adds detail to Matthew's account in telling us that Jesus' birth happened during a government-mandated trip to Bethlehem, about 80 miles from Nazareth, and about 5.5 miles from Jerusalem. Jesus' birth is the only birth ever to be announced with a sudden burst of glorious light by a group of shepherds on the hill nearby fields. Surrounded by this glorious light, an angel of the Lord said to them, to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ," what? "The Lord." Now we see that Jesus also has authority as Savior, Messiah, Lord for all people. Mark skips Jesus' birth and begins with Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. He opens his gospel saying, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God." And so the writers of all four gospel accounts declare and confirm that Jesus has divine, sovereign authority as creator of all and as savior to all. Can I hear an amen? That's who he is, and that's why he is good. Now we know that Jesus visited Jerusalem on numerous occasions while growing up. The first occasion would have been when his parents, Mary and Joseph, take him to the temple in order to fulfill their obligation for Mary's purification and to present the baby Jesus to God. And from Luke's account, we learn that at the age of 12, Jesus went with his family and a large group of relatives and friends to Jerusalem to celebrate the annual Passover at the temple. At the end of the Passover, and after one day of the family's journey back home, his parents realized that Jesus is missing. And with great anxiety, they hurried back to Jerusalem looking for him. They found him 3 days later, guess where? Sitting in the temple, talking and asking questions with the priests. And when his mother reprimanded him for upsetting them with his disappearance, he said, "Why were you searching for me? Don't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" At 12 years of age, Jesus is sensing that authority and that commission, that call in his life. And at age 30, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River. Again, as he comes up out of the water, heaven was opened. And authority as God's Son is bestowed and confirmed by the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Confirmation from heaven. You have authority, divine authority. According to Matthew, and some of the other accounts differ a little bit, but according to Matthew, Jesus then was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And indeed, after 40 days and nights of fasting, the devil did appear. And through several fleshly temptations and weaknesses, dramatically tested Jesus and his claim to authority. Read it for yourself. This is what it was all about. One of these tests happened in Jerusalem. Then the devil took him to the holy city, Jerusalem, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And from there, the devil tempted Jesus to throw himself from the top and have the angels rescue him. That is, he was saying, "Put your divine authority and power on display for all to see." And Jesus responds with that classic verse, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to test." Now, I acknowledge this is a supernatural occurrence of Jesus in Jerusalem. We do not know in what form he and the devil appeared, if it was a physical or a spiritual manifestation. And since we cannot and should not presume to know any more details than what we have here, I'll leave the story rest as that. But all four writers share stories that document Jesus declaring and demonstrating his divine sovereign authority in his teachings and miracles throughout his 3-year ministry. Again, the question, what does Jerusalem have to do with Jesus? We talked about some of his visits he made there and the reasons that he was there. But now we come to the Passover. This occurred once a year, drawing tens of thousands of pilgrims to Jerusalem and the temple. Each year, people journeyed from all over the ancient world to fulfill their godly obligations of remembering the Passover and their deliverance from Egyptian slavery. The historian Josephus stated that on one particular event, 1 million people thronged to Jerusalem for this Passover celebration. Now, the Gospels would indicate that Jesus was in Jerusalem each year of his 3-year ministry. He was there for the Passover each year of his 3-year ministry. But I would like to believe, and I believe I'm correct in thinking and imagining, that he was there most every year of his adult life. In chapter 16, we have an interesting event where Matthew tells us that it was soon after an encounter with a delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees who came, again, to test Jesus regarding his identity and authority. And Jesus afterwards is alone with his disciples, and he asks them, "Who do you say, or who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" So at that point, Simon Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And then, after assuring the disciples that Peter's correct response was revealed to him by his Father in heaven, he then told his disciples, he ordered them, not just told, he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. But now the time has come, several chapters later. The impending confrontation between Jesus' claim to messianic authority and Jewish authority can no longer be avoided. The time is at hand for a public declaration and demonstration of Jesus in his kingly majesty and authority. And again, according to Matthew, Jesus travels toward Jerusalem by way of Bethany. It's a village about 2 miles to the east on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. And probably every Passover season, at the time they were in Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus and his disciples would go there and stay with their friend, or with Jesus' friends, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, for that week. They lived there in Bethany. And Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, which was the 9th day of the Jewish month of Nisan, marks the start of the final week of Jesus' itinerant ministry. And you heard the scripture read to you. It is a scripture we often read at the beginning of what we call Holy Week. Have you ever had a no turning back kind of moment in your life? I have. And there's no mistaking it when it happens. There's a feeling deep inside of you that from this point forward, things will never be the same. Well, Palm Sunday represented that kind of moment in Jesus' life. Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and its colt. For Matthew, the scene of Jesus entering Jerusalem on a donkey rather than a war horse proclaims Jesus to be, one, the Messiah. But it also portrays Jesus as the humble servant, a role which defines his messiahship. As he descended down the slopes of the Mount of Olives, a great multitude of people gathered on the road and followed him into the city, declaring him as king by shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" This cry of Hosanna was originally a plea for assistance, meaning save us or help us. But here on the lips of this crowd saying Hosanna, it serves as a shout of acclamation, welcoming Jesus as the long-awaited for Messiah, the Messianic ruler. And Hosanna in the highest heaven simply means, in effect, let heaven itself join us in acclaiming him as king. And if you were a first century Jew witnessing this event, it would have made a lot of sense to you. For God's people had been waiting for the Messiah, someone sent from God, someone who would rule and change the world. And we have that prophecy in the book of Zephaniah, his prediction about this one true king and how he would make himself known in the world. Listen as I read Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Sound familiar? That's what the people were remembering as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem. And Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was, you might say, a way of saying, "I'm that guy. I'm he." And as the people responded with throwing their coats on the ground and waving palm branches in the air and shouting praises from their lips, it was their way of saying, "We agree, you are that guy." So I say this moment was Jesus' no turning back moment. He crossed the point of no return. For those in Jewish authority simply could not allow him to continue challenging their authority any longer. He had become a great risk, a big threat to them. So in the midst of the celebratory atmosphere, angry tension hung in the air. There would now be consequences. A special note which you heard read, Matthew tells us that the whole city was thrown into an uproar. Do you remember another time that Matthew said the same thing? Just anyone, I'll just ask you. Do you remember when Matthew would have said that before? Just going to guess? It was at his birth. The whole city was in an uproar. And there's two occasions. And they're saying, who is this? Who is this? And although the crowd answered, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. And they were correct in saying that. But it was woefully inadequate. Yes, he was a prophet. But he's much more than that. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Matthew's estimation, Jesus is irrefutable and forever the King of Israel. And as such, Jesus rides into Jerusalem, publicly claiming that authority as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Can you imagine the intensity of that moment for the people, as well as for Jesus himself? Jesus' entire ministry had been leading up to this moment. Every miracle he performed, every teaching and message he preached, had been a declaration of his authority as sovereign king. And Jesus had been telling his disciples that this is going to happen. He said, I must go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed, but I'll rise on the third day. He kept telling them that, and they didn't want to accept it. So Jesus knowingly sealed his fate of death by crucifixion when he rode into Jerusalem on that day. Yet he did not cower. He did not back down. He did not change his mind. His love for us and the world carried him straight to the cross. And I ponder that thought, asking, what kind of love do you think it was that kept him going to the point of no turning back, knowing that he would soon be despised, rejected, tortured, and crucified? And may that same kind of love somehow pierce our hearts and cause us to respond in like manner with great gratitude. No turning back. Indeed, you are my Lord, my King. After entering the city, according to Matthew, Jesus goes directly to the temple and with authority cleans house, saying, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. And after driving out the many merchants, he demonstrates his divine authority by miraculously healing the blind and the lame who came into the temple courts. You've got to picture this, knowing that the Jewish authorities are all around watching his every move, seeing what is happening. And you can only imagine what was going through their minds and in their hearts. So having seriously disrupted the profitable temple business and greatly disturbing the indignant religious authorities, particularly with children loudly shouting in the temple courts all around them, Hosanna to the Son of David! Jesus left and went out to Bethany where he spent the night. According to Matthew, Jesus returns to Jerusalem the next day, enters the temple courts, and begins teaching. And he's quickly surrounded by a delegation of chief priests and elders of the people questioning him. by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Jesus, in turn, refuses to answer their question because they refuse to first answer his question regarding the origin of John's baptism, because they refuse to acknowledge his authority. Jesus addresses their unbelief in a collection of parables in the next couple chapters, which portray the consequence of Israel's rejection of God's Messiah, and says that others will receive the blessing that Israel has forfeited. Jesus concludes his day of teachings and disputes with the religious leaders by sadly, and I emphasize sadly, preaching a sermon of woes. He begins in the first part by addressing the crowds and the disciples. But then he speaks directly to the scribes and the Pharisees, and finally he addresses all Jerusalem with his tearful lament. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I would have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Woeful denunciations of those who act contrary to God's purposes fill many a page in Scripture. And not surprisingly, some of the sharpest words are directed against the leadership. We can read of Jeremiah and Ezekiel's condemnation of rulers who failed to shepherd God's flock, or the repeated prophetic criticism of prophets and priests who abused their calling and shut the door to God's kingdom. So when Jesus utters his woes and lament, he speaks as God's prophets before him have spoken. For Matthew himself, Jerusalem represents the concentrations of earthly power and evil that Jesus has confronted throughout his three-year ministry to Israel, whose children he had tried to gather and protect as a hen does her chicks, but to no avail. They were not willing to be gathered. Consequently, Jesus says, destruction will surely come. First of all, God will withdraw his protective presence from the temple. That alone is harsh judgment. But then he says, and the grand city of Jerusalem will be destroyed at the hands of Israel's enemies. So it's not just the Jewish people who are being judged, it's the all of Jerusalem. Having said that, Jesus leaves the temple with his disciples to return to Bethany for the night. And as they rested on the Mount of Olives, overlooking the city, Jesus informed and warned his disciples about the end times. And just as Jesus had said, in 70 AD, not long after Jesus' crucifixion, the Romans completely destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. What does this story say to us today? I think the underlying issue and question of authority, or who or what has the highest authority in our lives, continues today in our conversations regarding both church dogma and cultural trends. So the life-changing issue and question of authority remains. So I ask, as we think of the world, our communities, who or what ultimate authority is in our culture and our nation? The loudest answer I hear seems to be me and my fleshly and material gratifications. That's my highest ultimate authority. But a more personal question: does Jesus reign as the ultimate authority in my life and your life? Thank you for you already giving testimony that in your life, he has ultimate authority. I wish and hope we all can say that. Because if not, Jesus weeps for us. And thirdly, the question, does Jesus reign as the ultimate authority among God's church at Marion? Only we can answer that question. Only we who gather and worship here can answer that question. But I say we must answer it. The journey we are now on toward discerning vision and mission compels us to consider this question first. For it must be, and it is, the only basis upon which God's Holy Spirit is enabled to energize and direct our pursuit toward discovering God's vision and mission for us. And if it's not, Jesus weeps. I hope Jesus is not weeping for Marion, that we are truly claiming and practicing the truth, the confession that Jesus is Lord and King in our lives, and that his authority oozes from the scriptures to give us direction for our life today. On this very day, across the nation and around the world, people are gathering and pray a common prayer, the prayer that Jesus himself taught us to pray: Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. An excellent prayer. But sadly, for many, these are only empty words, void of very little, if any, sincere desire or intent. How truthful is my praying and your praying? How sincere are we in making this prayer happen in our lives, in our church, and in our communities? Let me be very clear. The scriptures declare and confirm by word and deed that Jesus always was and is and always will be King of kings and Lord of lords. Will we, by our lips and our lives, declare and confirm the same truth? Amen.